We turn in the scriptures this morning to John's gospel account, chapter 10. John 10. We will read the first 31 verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Another sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and saith unto him, How long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. This far we read God's word this morning. We are going to call our attention in particular to verses 26 and 27 of this chapter. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's word as we find it recorded for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7. Lord's Day 7. Questions and answers 20 through 23. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our Bibles contain the Holy Gospel. The Holy Gospel is revealed to the New Testament church today by means of that written Word of God that we find in our Bibles. We learned that last week. We learned that there is no other standard of truth. The Bible contains objectively and authoritatively everything that we need to know about what we believe and how we are to walk. Doctrine is always to be judged according to the Word of God. Holy living is always to be judged according to the Word of God. That Word of God has been taught in the New Testament by the church. It is preached from every faithful pulpit. But it is also that Word of God that God's people also love to memorize and to learn. For some of us, we have learned and memorized that Word of God since we were but very small children. For adults, it is just a matter of course that we continue to learn that the marvelous truths of that Word. We as members of the church are therefore exposed to the Word of God daily in our lives, in the church as well as in the home. But you and I can read that Word of God over and over and over again. We can hear it preached to us from the pulpit, even from childhood on. It can be taught to us in the catechism room so that we have a running knowledge of the Word of God. But this Word of the Gospel means absolutely nothing if God does not work in our hearts the gift of faith. Objective knowledge of the Word of God, even fighting for the orthodoxy, that is, the truth of God's Word, means nothing if God does not, by His grace and Spirit, work in our hearts to believe the things that are contained in the Word of God. And that's why the Lord's Day before us now treats the subject of faith. It is the next logical step in our treatment of deliverance from sin. Without faith, the Word of God really means nothing to a person. Scholars and historians might study that Word of God for its historical value. Those with a photographic memory might memorize the Bible from cover to cover. Many in the church may cite all kinds of various passages to prove the orthodoxy, their own orthodoxy, but without the work of God's grace in salvation, the Bible will never stir one's heart and soul to believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is a necessity. The character of faith, it seems, is an issue or an object of debate, even now in our own circle of churches. The orthodoxy of some who teach the activity of faith as doing something is being called into question. In this debate, there is much misunderstanding, and there is also some error involved. And it is good, therefore, that we come to a solid scriptural and confessional understanding about this important step in the salvation of God's people. The Catechism is, as all our confessions are, clear in its definition of what the character of faith is. And we hope to set forth that word of God before us this morning. I call your attention to this Lord's Day under the theme, God Saves Believers. God Saves Believers. In the first place, we consider a gracious ingrafting. Secondly, a gracious embracing. And then finally, the gospel summarized. The question of the Catechism before us this morning is telling. Are all men then, as they have perished in Adam, saved by Christ? Is everyone who perished in Adam saved by Christ? Our instructor gives us a resounding answer to that question by saying, no. Not everyone in the human race is saved by Christ. And yet, it seems to be the question before so many people's minds, well, if God actually now holds the entire human race responsible for the sin of Adam, so that the whole human race has fallen in him, would it not be right of God to send Jesus Christ as a representative of the whole human race so that the whole human race could be saved in Christ? Well, the answer to that question is no. Because if that was the intention of God, if that was truly the desire of God to save everyone in the human race, then he would have indeed sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross in order to accomplish the salvation of everyone in the human race. Christ was sent, however, not to save all, but to save some. The question and answer to that of question 20 of the Catechism is telling in another way, too, in a second way. First answer a Reformed person might give to this question, are all men as they perished in Adam saved by Christ, is no, only God's elect. That would be our inclination to answer that question in that way, not in the way that the Catechism does. No, only God's elect are those for whom Christ died. God sent Jesus Christ into this world to save only them. God did not send Christ to save those whom God had appointed eternally unto destruction. And that might seem like it is a better way to answer this particular question, especially in light of the way that we explained what took place immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. We explained at that time, after the fall of man into sin, God's decree of predestination immediately became manifest in the world. Adam and Eve were immediately saved in Jesus Christ, but not all of their children were. So why then would our instructor here in question 20 ask the question or answer the question in the way that it does? Because, beloved saints, election does not save us. Election does not save us. Election is a decree of God in eternity. It becomes the ground and the foundation for our salvation, but election itself does not save us. Christ does. And salvation belongs, therefore, only to those who by God's grace have been grafted into Jesus Christ and receive all the benefits that he merited on the cross. Salvation belongs only to believers. Now, do not misunderstand. That does not mean that I'm saved on account of or on the basis of my faith. I'm not saved because I first believed in Jesus Christ, and for that reason, God now confers on me the benefits of salvation. That would be, of course, the Arminian error. The Arminian claims God desires to save me and offers me that salvation, but cannot give it to me. He wants to give it to me, but cannot give it to me unless I first accept that salvation by my faith. Faith becomes mine, you see. According to Scripture's testimony, that explanation is wholly unacceptable for two reasons. First of all, it would mean that I have an innate ability within me as a fallen man who's totally depraved. I have this innate ability of goodness in me to reach out and accept salvation from God. But that's impossible, isn't it? Because I'm totally given over to sin. I have no innate ability in me that I can call faith. And that would mean, in the second place, that I would be saved on the basis of my own work. Because faith then becomes a work that I have to perform before God will save me. So certainly we do not believe that. But that being said, we must say that salvation belongs only to believers. The earmark of every elect child of God, that is now one in whom God has chosen to everlasting life, the earmark of every elect child of God is that he's a believer. If a person persists in unbelief and in the hardness of his heart, he's not one of God's elect. Whether that person is outside of the Church of Jesus Christ or whether that person is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. If that person is hardened in his unbelief, as was Esau, he's not one of God's elect. God's elect are believers. Believing in Jesus Christ, therefore, is an earmark, an evidence of that election. No person will enter into heaven who is not a believer. And that's true because all those who are chosen unto eternal life will believe. We read of that specifically in Paul's mission journeys. In Acts 13, verse 48, we read, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." All those ordained or elected unto eternal life believe. And that, of course, explains to you and to me what comes first, too. Election or faith? The Arminian would answer, well, God chooses those who choose him. God elects those who elect him. And that means our act of believing comes first and is a prerequisite even to our election. The Bible obviously denies that. Acts 13, right there, Acts 13, 48. Those ordained to eternal life believed. Faith is rooted in election, not the other way around. Faith is rooted in election. And that is what Jesus himself teaches in the passage that we read out of John 10 in verse 26. Jesus says to the Pharisees this, "Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. The reason, Pharisees, you do not believe in me is because you're not one of my sheep. God hasn't chosen you to be one of my sheep. That's why you do not believe. We insist on the basis of Scripture, therefore, that faith is a gift of God that He bestows on His elect people in Jesus Christ alone. We'll come back to that, too, in a few minutes. But then, who are saved by Christ? That's the question. Who are saved by Christ? The Catechism teaches us only those who are engrafted into Jesus Christ by a true faith. Now, the Catechism here is not yet defining faith for us. We ought to take note of that. In this question and answer, the Catechism is not defining for you and me what faith is. It does that in the next question and answer. Catechism is here defining what God must do, what God must work in us that will result in our believing or our faith. In other words, we receive here, beloved saints, a beautiful description of the amazing, all-powerful work of God in us that changes you and me from those who are under the horror of sin and unbelief to those whose understanding now is suddenly opened to see the gospel. There's no chance of you and me believing if God does not, by the Spirit of our risen Lord, create in you and me a clean heart and a right spirit. There's no chances of us believing if God does not, by the Spirit of our risen Lord, work in our hearts, giving us, mind you, the ability to believe. God must work that faith in us. He does that by grafting us into our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've explained that whole idea of grafting how many different times. But for the sake of our children sitting here who probably have forgotten that whole idea of what grafting is, let's briefly explain it once again. To graft is to insert a branch cut from one tree into the stock of another tree. One who does the grafting takes a branch from one tree and he cuts it into a wedge, taking it out of that tree, then going to another tree, cutting an unfruitful branch out of that in just the opposite type of a wedge, throwing that branch aside and then taking that new branch and inserting it into the stump of the other tree and binding it there. And eventually, of course, that branch grows into that new tree. That's grafting. The result of grafting is the life of that tree and the root of that tree flows forth out of that tree and into that new branch, giving that branch life to bring forth fruit. That's grafting, and that's faith. God grafts us into Jesus Christ in order that we might believe. He grafts us into Jesus Christ. But here's the miracle of that kind of grafting. He doesn't take a branch out of another tree. God goes to a pile of dead, dried up branches. You and me, that's what we are. We are born dead in sins and trespasses with not an ounce of life left in us. Nothing of which we can boast. And He takes us by His grace and He grafts us into Jesus Christ the tree, and miraculously, because this is impossible, isn't it? In real life it is anyway. You take a dead branch and put it into a new tree, there's no life that's going to flow into that dead branch. God takes a dead branch and he grafts it into Jesus Christ, and the life of Jesus Christ flows forth out of him and into you and me, and we are made alive. And then we flourish in Christ and we bring forth fruit in our lives. That's the whole idea now of this question and answer when it speaks of the fact that you and I are grafted into Jesus Christ by a true faith. And that's how faith, beloved saints, is also a gift of God to you and me. God does the grafting. We do not take ourselves off that pile of dead branches and somehow graft ourselves into Jesus Christ. God takes us, unworthy wretches that we are, and by his grace, he grafts us into Jesus Christ. It's solely his work. We are completely passive in that. But it's an amazing work. Amazing work. That work God performs in his elect people immediately following upon our regeneration, where he brings us from death into life. When we are brought from death into life by means of Christ's work of regeneration, we are at that very moment grafted into Jesus Christ. That could take place any time in the life of an individual. It could take place in infancy. It can take place in the life of a small child. It could take place in the womb, where God takes us and grafts us into Jesus Christ so that the life of Christ flows forth out of him and into you and me. Perhaps it can even take place immediately, the moment that we are regenerated in adulthood. Our confessions speak of that work, that amazing work of God. Canons of Dort had in third and fourth heads, Article 11. About halfway through that article, we read, "By the efficacy of the same regenerating spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, he quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions." Now, the miraculous character of God in grafting you and me into Jesus Christ is described in the next article, Article 12 of the Canons of Dort. Again, about halfway through that article, we read this. Article 12. It is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe. Faith is wholly and completely a work of God in the elect saint, and by means of it we are bound to Christ, and all the benefits of salvation that Jesus Christ has earned for us on the cross, so that we, that dead branch, having been made alive through our regeneration, are now given the benefits of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we come before God with the spiritual ability to believe in him. Never must this be forgotten. Never must that aspect of God and the whole idea of faith be skipped over, because you see, as soon as you skip over that and you jump right to the next part, that faith is an activity, as soon as you've done that, Arminianism will creep up on you. And will ascribe faith to man rather than ascribing faith to God. Holy work of God in us. No doubt about it. Now, when grafted into Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ permeates the child of God as an elixir warmly flows into our body after we have swallowed it and is absorbed into our bloodstream and affects our joints and muscles, making us feel better. So the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, takes up his abode in the very center of our spiritual beings, and he injects in our heart the new life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And since out of that heart are the issues of life, that life of Christ flows forth out of that heart into our minds and into our wills and into our bodies. You and I, who at one time were given over to the bondage of sin, unable to break away from it, now have been set free from that bondage of sin. You and I, whose minds were enslaved to sin so that all our thoughts were but sin, now have been set free in our minds. And our minds and our wills, you see, have been now actuated, influenced so by the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the very last part of Article 12, the article we just read in the canons, reads, whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man is himself rightly said to repent, or to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. We become active, you see. We've been actuated by that power and that life of our Lord Jesus Christ in us. That work of Christ on you and me doesn't leave us unaffected, as if it's a work that Christ works on us. It's a work of Jesus Christ in us, in our heart, in our mind, and in our will. Being made alive in Jesus Christ, we become new creatures. We who were blind are no longer blind. We see. We become children of the light, no longer children of the darkness. And that means that faith becomes an activity in the regenerated, engrafted child of God. All that must be true. But faith becomes an activity in the regenerated, engrafted child of God. The canons, once more, this time Article 14 of the third and fourth heads, explains at the conclusion of that article, he who works in man both to will and to do, and indeed all things in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. The act of believing. Faith is an activity in the life of the child of God because of the powerful life of Christ flowing through his spiritual veins. That man becomes active now in his faith. This does not mean now that Christ works the power of faith in a man, but then leaves the rest up to man himself. Does not mean that. It is not as if Christ jump starts you and me, and then man runs on his own power after that. That's not true. But rather, Christ enters into the heart and soul of a man, and that man continues to run on the very life of Jesus Christ that dwells in him. It's a constant flow of power that surges through a man's heart and his soul at all times. It's the life of Christ that surges constantly through me. But neither is this simply a work of Jesus Christ once again on a man so that we could say, well, it's not really I who believe, it's Christ in me who believes. It's not really me who does these things, it's Christ who's doing these things in me. That's not true either. The Belgian Confession in Article 22 clearly states, the Holy Ghost kindleth in our hearts an upright faith which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. Through the work of the Holy Spirit in and through us, we reach out to Christ. Can't do it if Christ has not worked in me first. If God had not grafted me into Jesus Christ, I'd never do that. But once having been grafted into my Lord Jesus Christ, and once having his life flowing through my heart and my mind and my will, I reach out to Jesus Christ and I embrace him and all of his benefits to myself. Article 22 of the Belgian Confession. I embrace Christ and all his benefits. There's nothing more precious to me as a believer. Nothing more precious to me than my Lord Jesus Christ. I desire him. I desire the salvation that he has earned for me on the cross. I embrace that to myself. I actively turn and I actively flee from my sin to the cross of Jesus Christ. And at the foot of the cross, I appropriate to myself. And that word appropriate literally means I take to myself as a personal and exclusive possession. I take to myself all the riches and all the blessings that are found in the cross of Jesus Christ. As Jesus points out throughout this entire chapter of John 10, I call to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. Sure, he's worked in their hearts. Faith, hasn't he? And what do? They follow after Jesus Christ. Of course they do. There's nothing sweeter to them than the one who owns them, the one who is their master, the one who leads them and cares for them and provides for them everything necessary in this life and for the life to come. They flee to Christ. They hear his voice and they follow him. And we follow him because we find in him everything necessary for our salvation. We are drawn away from self always by means of faith. We are always drawn to Jesus Christ. And it's on the basis of Christ's work alone that we can plead for forgiveness from God. But what a relief. What a relief. We've been set free from the bondage of sin, set free from the chains and the shackles of sin and Satan, unbelief, depravity, been conquered at the cross. And Christ opens the closed and softens the hardened heart. He infuses into our minds and our wills new qualities which, though dead before, are rendered good, obedient, and pliable. Freedom. Freedom. No wonder we run to the cross of Christ in faith. No wonder we lay hold of him in all of his benefits with a believing heart. Faith comes to Christ, and faith is always following after Christ. Now, that's why faith is defined for us in the way that it is in the next question and answer of Lord's Day 7, 21. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Now, the definition is of faith is given to you and to me. The life of Christ has opened our sin-darkened minds. And we now know knowledge. We know as a fact everything that is taught you and me in the Scriptures, in the Holy Gospel. And we know it's true. We wonder why the unbeliever, when he picks up a Bible and reads it, shakes his head at that Bible and laughs and scorns at what's recorded in it. There's no faith in him. When God works faith in our hearts through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pick up those Bibles and we hold it for truth in our lives. The Word of God now speaks to us of that holy gospel. Whereas we were blind before, now we can see. And faith is knowledge, people of God. It's knowledge. It's not a feeling. Faith isn't some kind of feeling that can come now and it'll be gone tomorrow. It's a solid knowledge. It's a knowledge that is sure in us. And it's logical. Faith isn't a blind acceptance of things that just don't make sense. It all makes sense to you and me. We read the Word of God, and that Word of God is perfectly logical. The doctrines that you and I are all pieces that fit together logically. Faith is knowledge from that point of view. But take note of the fact that the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of knowledge as a certain knowledge. Belgian Confession speaks of it as an upright knowledge. Bible speaks of it as a true knowledge. So the knowledge of faith is distinguished from mere intellectual knowledge. That doesn't mean that faith doesn't have as its content, as we're going to find, the Scriptures, and it takes the intellect to know and to understand those things. But faith is more. As an activity in the life of the child of God, we take hold of the Scriptures and hold them for truth. Why? Why? A man can be the greatest theologian, a man can even fight for orthodoxy in the church. A person can have a head full of the knowledge of the Scripture and be able to debate that Word of God thoroughly, but not have the knowledge of faith. The devil himself has a head full of knowledge and knows the Bible better than what we do, but it's not the knowledge of faith. Faith's knowledge is drawn always entirely to the cross of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of Scripture itself is not what is of the essence to the believer. It's the Holy Scriptures that is of the essence to the believer. The cross of Jesus Christ, that's what is of the essence to the believer. Because the knowledge of faith, you see, is rooted in a deep love for a fear of God Himself. It's a knowledge that appropriates, that is, again, takes possession of those benefits of Jesus Christ. Those are what are precious to a believer. What He has merited for him on the cross. The overcoming of his own sin. The fact that he belongs to his faithful Savior now in life and death. That's what means something to the believer. Not whether he can defend the Bible and all of its doctrines to a T. The believer's knowledge of faith is his lifeline to God. and to his Savior. And by it he clings to Christ. And by it he is willing to take up his cross and follow after Christ. That's the kind of knowledge that belongs to faith, that goes beyond mere intellectual assent to the Scriptures. But immediately coupled together with that knowledge is the assurance of heart and soul that I belong to Jesus. There's an assurance. Faith is an assurance. Confidence. Faith is not doubting. That's not faith. Faith does not doubt in salvation. Faith leans on Jesus Christ as the only foundation of my salvation. Despite what I find in myself, how horrible of a sinner that I am, the unworthiness that I see in my own self, despite all of that, I flee to the cross of Jesus Christ. I find my all in him because he alone has made me righteous before God, something that I cannot do, but is found in Jesus Christ. He has merited it for me. And that gives me this great assurance, this great comfort, this great joy in my life. God has done it all for me. I don't have to try to do something to merit God's favor. Believe. Believe. Embrace Jesus Christ and the cross. God's done it for me. Freely. Freely. Freely given me my salvation. That's an assurance, you know. That's a comfort. As a result of that, as a result of that knowledge and that confidence, I flee into the bosom of my God in those times of my greatest fear and grief. And in those times when I just cannot seem to go on in my life, I flee into the bosom of my God. I cry out to God, Abba, Father, when I am so overwhelmed in life and I need that strong arm of God's righteousness to hold me up and care for me in life. I rejoice in the living God in my times of joy and happiness. All that implies, of course, activity on the part of the believer. And that's why faith is also referred to now in our confessions as the activity of faith. Just briefly, the bond. That grafting is a bond, you know. That bond that ties us to Jesus Christ will never be broken. Ever. I am held in the hand of Almighty God, and I am held in the hand of my Savior. Verses of John 10 following what we were considering this morning. And no man will ever pluck me out of the hand of God. I will never lose that grafting into my Lord Jesus Christ. Not even due to my sin, not even due to my weakness in life. However, due to my sin and my own weakness, the activity of faith in the life of the child can wane, child of God can wane. When faith wanes, it's because my knowledge and my confidence wanes. And when these wane, then I'm weak. And I can be overtaken in sin. And when I'm overtaken in sin, I can walk pretty far away from my God and the joy of my salvation that is found only when I walk with him. But God will not let me go. No one will pluck me out of his hand. And by his grace, he uses actually that very lack of joy to bring me back to him. Christ, where alone I'm going to find fellowship with God. All of that from beginning to end, all of faith, is a work of God and his grace in me. Always a work of the Spirit in my heart. So we can truly say with Job, salvation is of the Lord. True faith has an object. We do not believe in ourselves and what we think. We do not believe in what society attempts to inculcate in you and me. We do not believe in what the analysts and psychiatrists and the sociologists of today teach us as being truth. We do not believe in what the media attempts to pass off to you and me as truth. The object, the content now of our faith is always the Bible and what it teaches us. We believe in all things that is taught you, in all things that are taught you and me in the Holy Gospel, in the Bible. In that, our faith is rooted. And that's why faith is unshakable and sure, because it's rooted in the unshakable, sure Word of God. Our focus as believers is on the Word of God, therefore. A believer's, one who has faith, a believer's focus is always on the Word of God. So, next week, the Lord willing, we begin our quest for knowledge. Catechism uses the Apostles' Creed as a guide to study Scripture. It is a brief summary of all of the great truths that are found in the Scripture itself. So that the Apostles' Creed, we can probably say, takes the Gospel, the Holy Gospel, and puts it in a little nutshell for you and me. And we'll take that Apostles' Creed as our starting point in weeks to come, and then expand on those various articles so that we can begin to understand the various doctrines or teachings of Scripture. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll start where everything starts and ends, with God Himself. That's where our faith is directed, to God. And that is where the knowledge of our salvation begins. Amen. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wilt work in us a lively faith so that we might hold for truth all that is found in the Scriptures, and that we might be confident that these truths are not for others but for ourselves. May we appropriate the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ to ourselves, so that we can be assured in this life that Thou art our God, we are Thy people, and that I am one of Thy children, and that we can say that of ourselves too. Forgive us of our sins, Father. We are thankful for the blood of Christ that covers our sins. Go with us to watch over us in all that we do. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen.